Well, we are continuing in Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 23, and we'll finish up the chapter with verses 20 through 33. Beginning with verse 20, we read, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not rebel toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hittites or the Hivites, the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that again we have this time to come together and to continue our study in the book of Exodus, and this morning to look at your faithfulness, your power, your grace toward your people. And as we consider how you dealt with Israel, the promises you made to them, we can apply those same principles to our own life and take great confidence in the fact that with you in control, we have nothing to fear. We have every reason to live lives of faithful service to you. So we pray that you'd help us to do that. Give us a better understanding of yourself, a deeper appreciation of your greatness, that in light of that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, lives of faithful service. We pray that you'd bless those who are not here this morning, either due to illness or due to travel. We pray your blessings upon them. And we pray your blessings upon each of us as we look into the Scriptures now. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. For the past few weeks, we have been studying the Book of the Covenant, the laws that would govern the nation Israel, listed in chapters 21 through 23, verse 19. Some include chapter 20 in that collection of chapters with the Ten Commandments, but certainly it is chapters 21 through 23 and verse 19, which are the laws that would govern the land and which also were the conditions that Israel was to fulfill in the covenant that they made with God. Now, the remainder of the chapter is something of an epilogue to that book of the covenant, a conclusion to this legal section in which the Lord promises Israel protection and success. Along with these promises are also exhortations and warnings, all of which were to promote a willingness to obey him and a love for him, both of which are necessary to the fulfillment of the duties that were required of Israel. It's a passage in which the Lord gives Israel encouragement to trust him, encouragement that perhaps can be summed up from the New Testament in Romans 8, verse 31, with Paul's words of encouragement, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" The Lord begins in verse 20 by declaring to Israel that he was sending his angel before them to guard them along the way and to bring them into the place that he had prepared for them, which is Canaan, the promised land. And it's clear from verses 21 and 22 that the angel that he refers to is no ordinary angel. Not only is he a person of great authority, since they were commanded to obey him, but more significantly, it's said that the Lord's name is in him. Now, if you remember from our studies earlier, studies of the burning bush where God gives his name to Israel, we've discussed the importance of the name. It's not simply a way of identifying God like we identify one another to distinguish ourselves from each other, but the name is a revelation of God. It's a revelation of his character and his nature. And so by saying that the angel has the Lord's name within him is a way of saying that the angel possesses God's nature, possesses his glory. That which is characteristic of the Lord is characteristic of the angel. And that's why obedience to him was so important, because to rebel against the angel was to rebel against God himself. And so the warning is given in verse 21 that if there was rebellion, he would not pardon their transgression. Now, only God can pardon or withhold pardon of sin. The Pharisees recognized this in Mark chapter 2 when the Lord forgave the sins of the paralytic. You remember when his friends hoisted him down through the roof of the house, and the Lord, before he heals him, forgives him. And the Pharisees grumbled about that and said, no one can forgive sins but God. Well, we read that this angel has the power to pardon transgression. And so this power to pardon suggests that the angel is divine, which is supported in verse 22, where the voice of the angel is equated with the voice of God. We read, "But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say." So his voice is God's voice. To hear him is to hear God. The two are equated. And we find this really throughout the whole Old Testament, an angel who is distinct from the Lord as a person and yet having divine titles and works ascribed to him. I say we find that throughout the Bible. We find it particularly in the early chapters and the early history of Israel's experience. He's frequently called the angel of the Lord, who claims divine authority and who accepts worship from men. And if you look at the angels throughout the Bible, you look at the angels, for example, in the book of Revelation, they don't accept worship from men, but this angel does. And his speech is identified with the speech of God. For example, in Genesis 22, that famous scene where Abraham goes up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac, we read that just before he is about to sacrifice Isaac, in verses 11 and 12 of that chapter, that the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So the angel of the Lord equates himself with God, suggesting very strongly that he is a divine person. We see this, for example, in Judges 13, when Samson's parents see the angel of the Lord that announces the birth of Samson, and then the angel ascends into heaven in a flame of fire, and Manoah and his wife, agreeing with him, says that we have seen God. They become fearful. And then they worship that angel as God by building an altar to him. Frequently mention is made in the Old and the New Testament of angels, but these characteristics of deity are not applied to them. Only to one particular angel, An angel who is identified with God and yet who is distinct from Him. So the question we ask ourselves is, who is this angel? What is his identity? And it's traditional view of theologians, and one which I agree with, that this is the Lord Jesus in one of his pre-incarnate appearances, a theophany, which was an early hint, as all those theophanies were, of the Trinity. And Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he speaks of Christ being with Israel at this time. And so here, the great promise that was given to Israel is that the Lord himself, in the person of the angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, would guide and protect Israel in their march to Canaan and their entrance into Canaan. He'd already protected them from the Egyptian army when they pursued after the Israelites and met them at the Red Sea, and there he protected Israel from the army apprehending them and enslaving them all over again. And now the Lord assures Israel that he will bring them into the land and, as he says, be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. As he says in verse 23, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." It's a magnificent promise, the promise that the Lord will do everything for Israel. He assures their success. He assures their protection. He will completely destroy their enemies. But it was all conditional. God would do his part if Israel did its part. If it didn't, if Israel rebelled against the Lord, if they didn't listen to the angel, they would not be pardoned of their transgression. They would not obtain the blessing. And in the remaining verses, the Lord makes the condition very clear by giving exhortations and warnings along with the promises concerning the inheritance of Canaan in order to supply incentive to their obedience. Gives them the proper warnings, but with that he gives them the encouragement that he will be with them. They're simply to trust him. And in verses 24 and 25, he exhorts them to remain faithful to him when they are brought into the land. We read in verse 24, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." What are those sacred pillars? Well, the Canaanites would set up stones or pillars as shrines for their fertility cult, a vile practice that they had in which through immoral rituals of their religion they would seek to influence the god Baal to make the ground fertile and bring much water, bring rain upon the land. But none of this was to be tolerated by Israel. They weren't a pluralistic society, or at least they were not supposed to be. When they entered the land, they were to destroy every trace of false religion. Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a nation governed by God. He was their king. He was their ruler. He was their lawgiver, and they were to obey him and give complete loyalty to him. And they were to give no space to the idols or to false worship of any kind. As verse 25 states, they were to serve the Lord their God, and he, not Baal, not any of the gods of the Canaanites, would bless their bread and their water. And more, the Lord says, he will do than that. The Lord says, I will remove sickness from your midst. In verse 26, there shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. All that the fertility cult of the Canaanites hoped to secure through their mix of magic and ritual, God promised to give Israel. They didn't need to look to the false religions. It was foolish to look to gods that didn't exist, to magic that wasn't efficacious, that was not at all effective, that was superstition. They were to look to the Lord God, and he would provide all of their needs. He would give them the fertility to their ground, the rain that they needed, and he would provide for them if they would be obedient to him. And we see here the principle that obedience to the Lord, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of what situations may seem to dictate contrary to what the Lord commands, obedience is the basis, the key to blessing. And Israel was to be obedient, and when they're obedient, God promises many blessings to them. But the greatest blessing that he promised was the possession of the land of Canaan. And in verses 27 through 31, the Lord develops that promise of giving them the land of Canaan. We read in verse 27, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." This fear that he speaks of, this panic that would grip the people, is the result of the mighty acts that God performed for Israel when he brought judgment upon Egypt with the plagues and the destruction of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. The rumor of this, the news of this, would spread throughout Canaan and the surrounding regions, and it would fill the Canaanites with terror. And if you'll remember, when the spies, the next generation, enter into Canaan and they go to Jericho to reconnoiter the place, and Rahab the harlot gives them sanctuary, hides them, she says to them that that is exactly what occurred, that when they heard what the Lord had done to Egypt, which was at that time the greatest kingdom on the earth with the greatest army in the world, she says that our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, meaning because of your God and your approach to us. And so the Lord promised here, before they ever leave Sinai, before they ever begin their march to Canaan, that he would send his fear before them. And he adds in verse 28, "And I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you." Now, these hornets that are referred to are a species of large wasps in the Middle East with an acute sting. And so some have taken this statement literally and have sought to support that by examples from history in which wasps or rats, mice, critters like that have gone into areas and driven out tribes before them, and have taken this statement that the Lord makes literally. And that's a possibility, but the problem with it is there's no record of that literally occurring in any account of the conquest of Canaan by Israel. And so it's most likely that the interpretation of the hornets is best taken as figurative, an expression of God's power that would produce panic in the enemies. And it's a very effective figure or illustration. Men who mow the yard know what it's like to be mowing a lawn, and then you come across a wasp nest and there's an instant panic and you begin to run. And that's the image that we have here of this swarm of hornets coming down before them, and they will panic and flee. Well, the panic is the fear that the Lord will put in their hearts due to the rumor and the report that he is coming upon them who had destroyed the armies of Egypt. And in so doing, he would enable Israel to defeat the Canaanites and in this way drive them out of the land. But he wouldn't do it all at once, in a single year, as he says in verse 29, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. In other words, clear them out all at once, and then Israel would not be numerous enough to fill up those vacant areas, and then they would become overgrown with weeds, and the wild animals would become very numerous, and then they'd have to deal with the wolves and the lions and all of the kind of prey that would be in the land at that time as a result. But he says in verse 30, "I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land." So the Lord would drive them out by degrees. until Israel became numerous enough, became strong enough to occupy the whole country. Judges chapter 2 also adds that the process of occupation was progressive. It wasn't all at once, but many of these enemies were left in the land in order to test Israel's faithfulness, to see if they would continue to fight. And so the difficulties that they would face present a test that the Lord gives to them to check their character. And so the enemies were used of God for the good of His people. The borders of the land that Israel would occupy are given in verse 31. We read, "And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates." So Israel's inheritance would extend north into much of what is modern-day Syria, and east from the Mediterranean Sea into much of what is modern-day Jordan. They would establish themselves under Joshua when he comes into the land. They would occupy it, but they would not occupy this much territory. In fact, that would not be occupied to this extent until the days of David and Solomon. David would conquer it, Solomon would occupy it, and then they would begin to lose it. But it would take place gradually, slowly over the centuries, but always by the hand of God. They would not possess it apart from the power of God. They would not enter the land in their own strength. They would not drive out the Canaanites in their own strength. They would drive them out, but as God gave them into their hand. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. The battles that we fight are God's battles. He goes before us. He gives us the ability. But we act. And to believe in a God that goes before us, to believe in a God that is sovereign and powerful and effective in His work for us, is not to believe in a life of passivity in which we do nothing. God gives the enemy into their hand and they drive them out. And the same principle is true for each of us. Now, the expulsion of the inhabitants of the land was not only a promise that He gave to them, but it was also a command. And a command designed to protect them from the influences of the Canaanites, so that they would not learn the conduct of the Canaanites. They would not learn to act like the Canaanites. And so the passage ends with a warning in verses 32 and 33. "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you," be a trap, a deadly trap. And unfortunately, as you study through Israel's history, its early history, the gods of Canaan did prove to be a snare to them. Now, Israel began well under Joshua, their faithful leader with a faithful generation for the most part, and they began the conquest, and they conquered most of the land. They defeated the kings of Canaan. They defeated their armies in the south and then in the north. But before they'd finished the task, they began to tire of it. They began to long for peace. They lived a hard life of journeying through the wilderness and then spending their days fighting. And they're ready to settle down, and they really settled down a little too soon. And instead of exterminating Canaanites, they began to enter into alliances with them, and as a result, they were led astray into worshiping their idols, adapting to their religion and their practices. And the consequence of their apostasy was the severe discipline of the Lord. The book of Judges is a repetition of that cycle of faithfulness, unfaithfulness, discipline, chastising, and then restoration, and then again falling into discipline. And you see that throughout Israel's history, all the way to the Babylonian captivity, all the way to the time of our Lord, when after crucifying the Messiah, they are again punished and scattered to the four corners of the world. But there is in this a warning for the church about the danger of not separating ourselves from that which is inimical to our faith, that which is dangerous, that which is harmful. We don't need to outline all the things that we are to abstain from, that we're to stay away from. Some things are very obvious and don't even need to be mentioned. But many things that are harmful to the Christian's faith are things that must be examined personally. Because what may be difficult, present a difficulty for me, may not present one for you, and vice versa. We need wisdom. But that which is harmful to the faith, that which presents a danger to our relationship with the Lord and developing in that relationship, must be put aside, driven away from us, separated from us. And so we have a warning in this. A warning to Israel. The example of Israel presents an example and a warning to us. And it also presents a great encouragement. In fact, all of this has application to the Christian. We've quoted it oftentimes in this study because it's very applicable, but that's Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10:11, in which he says, "These things happened to them, happened to Israel in the wilderness, as an example, and were written for our instruction." So we are to be instructed by them. Now, they serve as encouragements as well as warnings to us. Just as Christ was Israel's leader, as the angel that went before them and protected them and prepared the land for them, into that leader, into that temporal inheritance that was Israel's of the land of Canaan, so he is our leader into the eternal inheritance of heaven and the kingdom of God. This is how he's described, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where the author speaks of him as the author or the leader of our salvation. And then in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he informs his disciples that he's leaving them, but then he encourages them with the words, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." Well, the angel prepared Canaan for Israel, and Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for all who have believed in him. That's where our inheritance is. It's with him. He goes on to say that where I am, you may be also. Our blessings are with Christ. Our inheritance is with him. And unlike human inheritances, which may seem fabulous at the time when they are considered, those inheritances are not incorruptible. Oftentimes they are divided between heirs, so that the great inheritance becomes a smaller inheritance, or they are squandered, or they are revoked before the heir receives the inheritance. But this inheritance is secure. It is, as our Lord says, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. It is an incorruptible inheritance. It is a safe inheritance, and it is waiting for us, waiting for all who put their faith in Christ. Christ has already prepared it for us. In the meantime, we are like an army on the march. Just as Israel had to fight many battles before settling down in its inheritance of Canaan, so we have many battles to fight along the way before we enter into our eternal home, our eternal inheritance. One of the great adventures of Greek history is one recorded by Xenophon in his Anabasis, which means the going up. It is the account of 10,000 Greek mercenaries and their march back to Greece from wars they had fought in Persia. They had been fighting there for the Persian prince Cyrus. He was trying to usurp the king of Persia and set himself up as the ruler, but in the course of all of that, he was killed, as were the Greek generals. And so, with that being the situation, the mercenaries saw no reason to continue fighting, and so they decided to return home to Greece. They elected new generals, new leaders, but they had no map. And so the account is of them making a treacherous march north through unfamiliar territory where they fought hostile tribes until finally they came to the Black Sea. And there's a famous line in the book, "Thalassa, Thalassa," which is the Greek word, "the sea, the sea." They were familiar with the sea. They understood the sea. They were sailors, and so they could follow the Black Sea back to Greece and find their way home. Well, that's not unlike the Christian experience. The church is on the march through hostile territory. But we have a map with the Word of God that gives us direction. We have a leader in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. In fact, the two lead us. Christ at the right hand of the Father leads us through the Spirit within our hearts. And Christ is, as we've noticed from Hebrews, the captain, the leader of our salvation. And that word in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the author or the leader, is also sometimes translated pioneer or pathfinder. He is not only leading us, but leading us along a familiar path, that is, one that's familiar to Him. He knows the course of our march because He has gone before us. He's gone ahead of us. And so He knows all of the battles we face, all of the difficulties we face. As a man, He endured all of that. He endured the testings. He endured the temptations. He endured the rejections, the abuse, the challenges, the conflicts, all that we go through in the Christian life. In our march to our eternal inheritance is something that our Lord has Himself experienced. And so He's not groping along the way along with us like those Greek mercenaries did with their leaders. He knows the way. He knows it perfectly. And so He is not only leading us home with wisdom and understanding, but He is leading us into the battles that we face along the way. And it's this conviction that is the spirit of, is the conviction that's behind the missionary enterprises throughout the history of the church. The conviction that our Lord goes before us. We're sent out, but we're not sent out blindly. We're not sent out leaderless. We have one that goes before us. We have one that protects us, who guides us, who ensures us of success, regardless of what the consequences may be. His will be done. And it's with that conviction that men and women throughout history have set out on great missionary enterprises, not just in foreign lands, certainly there, but most dramatically and obviously in to the dark areas of the world to bring the gospel, but in the office, at home, wherever the case may be, to be a bold witness for our Lord. How does one do that? How does one do that unless the Lord is who He says He is, the leader, the one who will go before, the one who will protect and give success? And we have many battles along the way in which we fight, many challenges to our faith. But the Lord, as He says, will prepare the way and be an enemy to our enemies. He will fight our battles. Now, the Christian life is a supernatural life. It's not a life that we can live in the flesh and live in our own ability. And the battles that we fight are many. They're often very difficult. We battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we progress in the Christian life as we ought, we continually face the temptations from these sources. And if it were possible for us to in some way close ourselves off from the world and shut Satan out of our lives altogether, we would still wrestle and struggle with the flesh, with what Paul calls the sin, the law of sin that is in our members. That's a constant battle that we face. In fact, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 describes this conflict that we are in. Verses 16 and 18, the apostle writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." And to say that, by the way, is really to say, be obedient to Christ. He leads through His Spirit. "And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So that's the battle we face. It's the battle we are constantly in. And there is victory in that battle. There is victory over the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it will not come to an end. It will not be complete until we enter into our inheritance. We enter into the presence of the Lord Himself. And so, because it's a long, protracted conflict, like the conflict that Israel would have when they entered into the land of Canaan, a Christian sometimes wonders, why is it necessary to go through all these struggles? Or why does a work for the Lord struggle at the beginning, sometimes remain a struggle throughout most of our life, and for years even remain small? I know churches that are doing a fine work for the Lord, and yet they're not large enterprises. They're not large churches attracting numerous people. They're small groups of people, and that can sometimes be a bit discouraging. And the person who teaches and those who are in attendance can wonder, what are we doing wrong? Why isn't this larger? Well, God doesn't bring those numbers oftentimes for the good of that assembly. And I think we find a parallel between our situation and the one that Israel faced when they entered into Canaan. Those battles were for Israel's good. And the removal of the enemy, little by little, was for its benefit. The long process of expelling Canaanites allowed Israel to consolidate, allowed Israel to organize and to gradually bring the land under its submission. And so too is the case with the Lord's work today. It sometimes moves slowly, but that gives the Lord's people time to mature. Large works are often unmanageable. They become large too quickly, and it's difficult to deal with all the problems, because with numbers come problems. And so often God adds to a work little by little for the good of that work. And the same is true in our spiritual lives personally. God gives growth little by little. This is the way He gives growth to a person physically. Little by little, a person matures, a person grows, and as he or she grows, they are able to do more and more of a physical nature, of a mental nature. It's a gradual process. And the same is true in the Christian life. We grow gradually, and our spiritual perception increases as our spiritual faculties grow. And they grow through use. Not use alone, but we feed upon the Word of God through fellowship with one another. And then we grow in strength and we mature as we are obedient. And as that occurs, that process of development occurs, God gives greater responsibility. But it's gradual, just as Israel's conquest of the land was gradual for its own good. And we are not given responsibilities that we are not fit for. God gradually matures us into the place where we can take those responsibilities. And the trials that we face in life have their place in that formation that God is causing within us, the formation of Christ. And they test our faith. They prove it, and they make it strong. As Judges chapter 2 and verse 22 states, the Lord left the enemies in the land in order to test Israel by them. And that's what trials and afflictions do. They test our faith. And they serve to sift true faith from false faith. Those who are not truly of the Lord so often fall away under the difficulties of trials and afflictions, while those who are truly of the Lord are matured and strengthened by those trials and those difficulties. As James says in chapter 1 and verse 3 of his epistle, the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so trials are instrumental in helping the believer persevere in the faith. And God guarantees that our salvation will be complete, that we will persevere in the faith because He perseveres with us. Peter talks of this very thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away," just like He's promised, as we've seen earlier, the inheritance that is ours, "reserved in heaven for you." Well, that indicates security right there. Our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled. It is reserved in heaven. It's reserved in a safe place. So it's secure up there. But one might wonder, yes, but am I secure down here? He's gone before me to prepare a place, but what's the guarantee that I'm going to occupy that place someday? It's secure, as heaven is secure, but I'm not a very secure person. I fight many battles in this world, and perhaps I'll fail miserably, as Israel failed so often, and not enter into that inheritance. It's a common concern of many people. And so Peter answers that in verse 5 when he says, of those who will have this inheritance, it's reserved for them in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Perseverance of the saints is really preservation of the saints. We are being, as Peter says, protected by the power of God through faith. In other words, he's saying God's protecting us by supplying our faith. At every moment in our life, the faith that you and I exercise, which is required of us, is a gift of God. He supplies it to us. And that's the grace of God. The faith that God requires is His gift to us. God doesn't simply preserve a person in salvation regardless of their faith. There are many people who make a faith and then defect from it. The promise that God makes isn't, well, they believed or they professed faith, therefore they're preserved eternally regardless of what they do. Those who endure to the end inherit. Those who continue in the faith inherit. But the reason any of us continue, and the assurance that we will continue, is that God promises to supply the faith that He requires of us. Paul told the Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's the security we have. The blessings of the old covenant were conditional. God would bless if Israel would obey. But the blessings of the new covenant are simply the flowering, the development of those Abrahamic promises of the Abrahamic covenant that were unconditional, that were based on what God would do for Abraham and his descendants. What He requires, He supplies. Now, does that mean that we won't fall into sin, that along the way we won't be disobedient? No, we will. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians 5 when he describes that struggle, that battle that we go through. He described the same thing, the conflict in Romans chapter 7. And so we need to heed the warnings that are given to Israel that we've seen in this passage, this epilogue to the book of the covenant. God disciplines us for our unbelief, and with a lack of obedience, there is inevitably a lack of blessing. But we have the great encouragement that God will never abandon us. The work that He begins, He completes. Our inheritance is secure because we are secure in His love, in His grace. We persevere because He preserves us. We persevere because He perseveres with us. And so that should produce within us not a sense of lethargy, a sense of indifference, a sense of, well, if He's going to do it, I don't need to worry about it. I can live an indifferent kind of life. No, it should produce within us incentive to obedience, an incentive to action. The knowledge that God is blessing us is great encouragement and should cause within us a sense of devotion to Him. Well, do you have that confidence that God is for you, that God is working on your behalf, that God is preserving you? If you have believed in His Son as Savior of the world, as your Savior, then you have every reason for that confidence. It's promised to you. But if you've never put your faith in Him, if you've never come to know Christ in a personal way, then you can't have that confidence until you believe. And so I encourage you to do that. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, look to Him, the author, the perfecter of our salvation, who is presently leading us to heaven and will certainly bring us to that inheritance. If you've never believed in Him, He invites you to come to Him, to believe and to rest in Him, to accept Him as Savior, who came into this world, took to Himself a human nature in order to die in the place of sinners, to bear the penalty against their sin, remove it as far as the east is from the west, and give life eternal. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the marvelous promises that You gave to Israel, and promises that we know apply to us in an even greater way. Their temporal blessings are simply an illustration of the eternal blessings that are ours. Pray that we would come to understand the great blessing that is ours in Christ, that we might live by faith with great confidence in you, who've given us marvelous assurances, that we might live faithful lives and be pleasing to you. And we pray that if there be any in here this morning who do not know Christ as Savior, that you might move within their heart to bring them to a knowledge of him, a faith in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.